All right, let's pray. Gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, as we begin to study your word, we ask you for the gift of the Spirit so that we may understand, believe, and be moved to live to thy glory and to the benefit of our neighbor. And on this day also, we remember all those who gave their lives in the service of our country, and we thank you for their service. And we pray that we would remember their sacrifice and that we would rise to the occasion when the need arises. In Jesus' name, amen. We are in chapter 4 of Galatians. In chapter 4 of Galatians, Paul is really talking about the whole concept of before Christ and now that Christ has come. And that has an application both historically, you know, the time of the Old Testament, and then the time of the New Testament. But it also has personal application, because each of us has a time in our life when we did not know Christ. Right? If we were baptized as children, there may have been a time where we had fallen away from the grace that God gave us in holy baptism, and we were living without faith and without understanding of the gospel. And then, by the grace of God, through the ministry of the Word, our minds were enlightened, our hearts were awakened, and we returned to our baptism. We return to Jesus Christ and to the gifts that he had given us in holy baptism, so that we can look back on our lives and see there was a time when we did not understand Christ and his coming, and now there is a time that we do. And so what God does is he puts the law in charge. Until Christ comes, he puts the law in charge. And that all the time before Christ comes, you are like the heir of a household who is a child, and you're under tutors and governors until you grow up and your father gives you the inheritance. And that's the point of the first verses of chapter 4. So we'll just read them. We got up to verse 6. Let's just read the first 4 verses here, and then we'll take off on verse 6. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differs nothing from a servant or a slave, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, all right, when we were minors, all right, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. And again, that means the elements of the world. That's one of Paul's ways of talking about the external regulations of life. In other words, we were earthly and we were limited to the earthly sphere with its rules and regulations. You know how life is in the world, and if you don't reckon with the way life is, you're going to have troubles just getting through physical life. So there's the way the world works, and when we were without Christ, we were under in bondage under the elements of the world. Right? But when the fullness of time was come, in other words, Jesus was born at just the right moment in history. Right? This was the fullness of time, the perfect time for it to happen. And at that fullness of time, God sent forth His Son from heaven into the world, made of a woman, right? The Virgin Mary, made under the law. Because Jesus was God and man in one person, as man, He was subject to God's law. So the author and creator of the law made Himself subject to the law so that He might be able to help us who are under the law. All right? We're all under the law. The law of God comes to us in every kind of imaginable way, and it points out our sin. Right? Even in secular things, right? When you come to a stop sign, you know, the stop sign is telling you to stop. It's not making a helpful suggestion to you. It's telling you to stop. And you may have had the experience of rolling through a stop sign and having a cop pull you over. And, you know, a stop sign means stop. That's the way the law works. It doesn't suggest to you alternatives for you. It tells you what to do, and there are consequences for disobeying. So even in secular law. Alright, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem, to buy back, to set free them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. All right? Now, notice the word sons here. In biblical times, a woman could not inherit as an heir. All right? So, when the Bible uses the term sons in the spiritual sense here, the word son means someone who's going to gain an inheritance. All right? So when it speaks of Christians, even female Christians, it says, to them gave He power to become the sons of God. All right? The sons of God. All right? Why sons? Because if you are a son of God, you are an heir of God's promises. And that's what it means. It doesn't mean to denigrate women. It doesn't mean any of those negative, silly things that modern people think of. It's simply pointing out that to be one of God's sons means that you are in line for an inheritance. That's what the word means. All right? Because you are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, saying, Abba, Father. So, the Spirit is sent from God into your heart. And the result of the Spirit's presence in your heart is that you call God your Father. All right? Your spirit cries out to God, calling Him Father. That is, you have faith that because of Christ, you have a relationship of grace, love, and acceptance. You are an adopted child of God, and God is your Father. All right? That faith is planted in your hearts by the Holy Ghost. So, God sends the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, and that Spirit causes you to cry, Abba, Father. Now, the word Abba, obviously, it means daddy, right? It means papa. It's the familiar and affectionate form of father. Abba, Abba. That's what a little child in Israel called his daddy. Just like we say daddy, they say Abba, Abba. All right? So this, because you are sons, God sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant. You're not a slave anymore. All right? You are no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Right? If you are a son, you're not a slave anymore. You're not under the condemnation of the law. Right? You're not a slave. You are a son, which means that you have an inheritance. You are an heir of God through Christ. All right, now, you see what he's doing there to anyone who thinks that God is accepts people on the basis of their works. He's saying no, it's all on the basis of Christ. You know, it's all on the basis of Christ. Christ is the Redeemer. Our security with God, our confidence in God, our faith in God, our assurance of God's grace, it is all because Jesus Christ has come and has done things. Right? Period. We simply receive these things and believe them. That's what it means to be a Christian, to hear God's word and to believe it, to trust in it, right? And to have faith in it. Then what happens is because you have received this grace through faith, a change begins to take place in your life. And your life begins to take on holy desires, holy thoughts, and holy works. All right, verse 8, new paragraph. Howbeit, when you knew not God, you did service unto them which by nature are no gods. So before you knew God, he's talking to Galatians who were largely, most of the members of the congregation, were pagan Gentiles converted to Christ. And so he says, when you knew not God, before you were Christians, you were in slavery to things which by nature are no gods. You enslaved yourself to false gods. But now, after that you have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to weak and beggarly elements, whereunto you desire again to be in bondage? All right, so he says, but now, after that you have known God, this is you've been converted, you've become born again, you have come to true faith in Christ. But then notice what he does. He says, or rather are known of God. The more important thing is not what you have done towards God, but what God has done towards you. You know, in the world of modern evangelical Christianity, you know, it's all about me making a decision for Christ, right? Or me accepting Christ as my personal Savior, or me letting Jesus come into my heart. And of course, the focus on all that stuff is on me and what I do. You know, so I am standing in the center, and what I do causes God to do things for me. Here what Paul does is he banishes that kind of thinking. He says, but after you have come to know God, and then he says, or rather, more importantly, that you are known of God. All right. The more important thing is that God has come into your heart. All right. The more important thing is that God has accepted you as one of his redeemed. The more important thing is that God has acted towards you, and that your response to him, however important that may be, your response to him is just that. It's a response to his action. Right? He's the one who comes to you, and he offers you the opportunity, the grace, and the power to respond to what he has done. And so all of our life in this world as Christians is a response to God's work upon us. We don't prime the pump. You know, and by the way, this is the teaching of Roman Catholicism. Roman Catholicism teaches us this, that if you do your best and try to please God by keeping the commandments, so you get the ball rolling, God will notice this from up in heaven, and he will see your effort, and then he will give you grace so that you will continue and increase in your obedience and in your service. All right? But you got to get the ball rolling. You got to show God that you mean business. So you start trying to love God. You start trying to serve God. God then looks down from heaven and goes, "Oh, look at that." And he gives you grace. And so you get better and better and better as God continues to dole out grace. That's Roman Catholicism, right? That's Roman Catholicism, which thinks that you can actually begin to love God in your own self without the help of the Holy Spirit, right? And so he says, so after you are known of God, how can you turn again to weak and beggarly elements? There's those elements of the world again. How can you put yourself under bondage to the elements of the world again? How can you do that? That's all that this works righteousness is. All of this Judaistic thing. We are under the New Testament now. All that stuff, all that trust in your works, that's all just putting yourself back in bondage to the elements of the world. Right? Weak and beggarly. They look good on one level, but they don't get the job done. They don't get the job done. Right? That's why they have to have fads in evangelicalism. Right? Every 5 or 6 years, a new fad comes down the line, and it generates a bounty of money spending in the Christian bookstores. All right, some new idea comes along, and all the churches get on board, and everybody gets excited about this new thing that has come down the pike, and it spawns the original book and tape series and the video series and this series and that series. Then you have the whole church can take a whole bunch of lessons together in a thing, and then after about 3 or 4 years, the whole thing runs out of gas, and all the materials are relegated to the back shelves of the bookstore, and the new thing comes along. You know, when I was first in Peekskill, the new thing was the Prayer of Jabez. That was the hot thing in 1990, 92, something like that, when I first came here. And you had Prayer of Jabez books, Prayer of Jabez tapes, Prayer of Jabez music, and churches were getting all Prayer of Jabez up. Right? Then the Prayer of Jabez fad faded, and then along came the Left Behind stuff, all that Left Behind stuff. It was initially a single book, right? Written by a guy named Timothy LaHaye. And all it was the same regurgitated garbage, dispensationalistic drivel, fairy tale eschatology that has been taught in the Scofield Reference Bible and the dispensationalistic stuff all through the 20th century. But somehow or other, it caught on and it became big. And there became Left Behind movies, Left Behind tapes, Left Behind series. And the Left Behind books, one after another, came out. One after another. And movies and presentations and stuff. And then that thing faded. Right? And then the new thing was the purpose-driven life. The purpose-driven life. And then there was the purpose-driven church. And then the purpose-driven family. And all of this purpose-driven stuff. First of all, let me just say about driven. All right? If your idea of Christianity is of you being driven to do things, that's not really Christianity. You know, because Jesus doesn't drive you to do things. You know, it's not like he's walking behind you with a whip, forcing you to do things. Jesus is leading you. He's inviting you. He is supplying you with grace. He's not behind you, driving you with a whip. So, you know, the purpose-driven life, the purpose-driven church, the purpose-driven, it's all... But people love that stuff. Well, now that's faded away. And what does this have to do with what I'm saying? It's simply this. That when you put yourself under the weak and beggarly elements, they look good on the outside. They look like they're accomplishing things, but they're not really doing the job. That's why every 5 years a new fad has to come along. Otherwise, evangelical Christians get bored, you know? It's funny, if you were to go in a time machine, right? If you, right now, could go into a time machine, and you could go back to 1994, let's just say 1994, and you could come to a church service in this church in 1994, 1990, and you were... to come to a service here in this church, you know what you would experience? Exactly the same thing as you're experiencing when you come to church now. Exactly the same thing. Right? The same hymn book, the same scriptures, the same Bible studies, the same preaching, the same administration of the sacraments, the same liturgy. Why? Because the Word of God, without bells and whistles, is the thing that actually gets the job done. And so, how can you turn to the weak and beggarly elements where again you desire to be in bondage? He says in verse 10, you observe days and months and times and years. He's talking about the Jewish liturgical calendar, right? He's talking about Passover and the Feast of Tabernacles and the new moons and all of the liturgical events of the Jewish year. And he said, you've gone back to these things that are no longer in effect, right? And he says, I'm afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. I feel like I've wasted my time. I'm afraid that all the time I spent with you was wasted. Right? That it's been in vain for nothing. I'm afraid for you. Right? The word of is King James. You know, King James, kind of like the Greek New Testament, there's a great fluidity in prepositions, right? It's one of the things that if you use a modern translation of the Bible, modern translations, because they're in modern English, they tend to be stiff when it comes to prepositions and things like that. Whereas the King James Version and the Greek New Testament, actually, and the Hebrew Old Testament, prepositions are a fluid thing. Like, for example, the word in, you know. In modern English, in means one thing, doesn't it? It means in. But in the Bible, the Greek word is en, E-N, right? En. And in can mean in, it can mean with, it can mean to, it can mean by, it can mean any number of things in its realm of meaning, depending upon what the context is. So when he says here, I am afraid of you, he's not saying that I'm shivering in fear because of you. He's saying, I'm afraid for you. All right, I'm afraid for you. I'm worried about you. I'm worried about you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. So he says, how can you do this? You had a real living relationship with God Almighty, and you've thrown it away to go back to weak and beggarly things that can't do the job. You observe days and months and times and years, and I look at you and I think I've wasted my time. That all the labor that I spent on you was in vain. And then he says in verse 12, I beseech you, brethren, be as I am, for I am as ye are. Ye have not injured me at all. Don't worry about my feelings, he's saying. Don't worry about having hurt my feelings. Right? I'm inviting you to be as I am. What does that mean? To be free. To be free and to have a true faith. You know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first. So in other words, what Paul's saying here is, you know that when I first came to town, I stopped here among you because I was sick. That's infirmity of the flesh. So he had been sick, and he and his missionary people had stayed in a particular place while Paul was recuperating from his illness. And when he had recuperated from his illness, he began to preach the gospel in the environment that he was in. So he says, you know how through an infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel to you at first. And my temptation, which was in my flesh, you despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Jesus Christ. So he says, you didn't look down on me because of my bodily weakness. Right? You didn't look down on me and disrespect me because of my physical weakness. But you received me as a messenger of God, even as if I were Jesus Christ. Then he says, where is then the blessedness you spake of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, ye would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. All right, now, this is the verse that has led people to speculate that Paul's affliction was that he had some kind of disease of the eye. Right? That, you know, he talks in 2 Corinthians about his thorn in the flesh, that a messenger of Satan sent to buffet me, and yet prayed to the Lord three times, take it away from me, take it away, and the Lord said, no, my grace is sufficient for you. And so people have thought, you know, some people have said that Paul may have been an epileptic. Some people thought that he may have been a diabetic. Some people thought that he may have had some other kind of physical illness. And here, he talks about the fact that his physical illness was the thing that caused him to first preach the gospel among the Galatians, and that they loved him so much and were so grateful for his ministry that if they could have, they would have plucked out their own eyes and given them to him. Maybe he had glaucoma. Maybe he had cataracts. We don't know what it is. And you can't speculate too much on these passages. You know, people can take a tiny little thing and they can speculate out and build an entire biography. You've got to be careful about that. But Paul here says, I was sick, and that's how I first came to you people, because I was sick. And you guys accepted me with such enthusiasm that that I might as well have been an angel of God. And you were so blessed on hearing the word of God that you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? And then he talks about the adversaries, the guys who came into town. He says, they zealously affect you, but not well. Right? This happens in the church all the time. Some new hotshot comes along and gets everybody stirred up, but not for a good cause. Not for a good cause. He says, they zealously affect you. They got you all stirred up, but not well. It's not a good thing that's happened. Yea, they would exclude you that ye might affect them. Right? They want to benefit from your gullibility. They want to receive offerings and support for their thing. And so they want to cut you off from true faith in Christ so that you will be supportive of their false faith. Their false faith. But it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing, and not only when I'm present with you. So he reminds them, it's good to be zealously affected. You know, when I came here and preached the gospel to you, you responded zealously and you were affected by the gospel, and it was for a good thing. Let's keep that going, he says, not only when I'm with you, but even more when I'm away from you. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. Right, so he says his heart yearns for them. Right? And he says, my little children of whom I travail in birth again. It's like I've gone into labor to give birth to you again. We've gone right back to square one. We've got to do the whole thing over again. You see? And he says, until Christ be formed in you, because you've lost him. You've lost him. I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice. That is, I want to be able to speak, to be with you, and to rejoice together with you in our common faith. But right now, I stand in doubt of you. That is, I'm really worried about you, and I fear that you have thrown your salvation away. Tell me. Now he moves on to his next argument here. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? I love that sentence. You want to be under the law. Aren't you listening? Don't you hear what the law is saying? Right? For it is written that Abraham had two sons.
the one by a bondmaid and the other by a free woman. All right, now you know from reading the book of Genesis that God made a promise to Abraham that his seed should be a blessing to the whole world. The seed of Abraham would be a blessing to the whole world. The problem for Abraham was his wife, Sarah, was barren. She couldn't produce children. And time was ticking along, ticking along, ticking along. So one day, old Sarah comes up with a proposition. She says, "Abraham, take my maid Hagar, my servant girl, take her and have relations with her, and then we will adopt the child that is produced, and we will make God's promise come true." See, this is what happens when we decide that we have to do God's work for Him. Right? Instead of trusting in the work of God, we decide we're going to, you know. So Abraham makes the big sacrifice. Right? And, you know, totally contrary to his own, you know, "My wife told me to do this, so I have to, you know, I have to." So, anyway, so he has a son by this slave girl, and his name is Ishmael. And then, lo and behold, God comes to him and says, "No, no, no. Not Ishmael. He's not the one. Right? Your own body and Sarah, her body, will produce the heir." And Abraham's like, "Well, I'm 100 years old, and so is Sarah, and she's been barren all of her life. So it looks like totally impossible, right? A 100-year-old man and his 100-year-old wife, who has spent her whole life barren, unable to produce children, doesn't look very likely, right?" And God, at almost every point in the Old Testament where God is bringing a new development in his plan of salvation, he does it by turning everything upside down and doing everything backwards. So here, he fulfills his promise by causing an aged woman and an aged man to come together and to produce a child and to call him Isaac, which means he laughs. He laughs. All right? And so this is the thing here that Paul is talking about. He had two sons. Abraham had two sons, one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. So Hagar, the bondmaid, produced Ishmael, and Sarah, the free woman, produced Isaac. All right? Isaac, the child of promise. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh. But he of the free woman was by the promise. In other words, Ishmael was produced merely by human copulation. Right? Two people coming together and doing the usual thing. He was produced by the flesh. But Isaac was produced by the promise, because two people who were well beyond the capacity to produce children according to the flesh, these people now were endued by the promise of God and the grace of God so that their aged bodies could produce what
they wouldn't naturally produce. And so Isaac was born by means of the promise. The promise.
All right. So we have two different kinds of offspring. The offspring of the flesh and the offspring of the promise. All right. And Paul says in verse 24, which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants. The one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth the bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage to her children, or with her children. All right, so he says, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. This is where God gave the commandments to Moses. Right? And he says that this Hagar, Mount Sinai, it corresponds to unbelieving Israel. Right? To the Jerusalem which now is, the earthly Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. The unbelieving Jews who live in the physical city of Jerusalem have rejected Christ and through their unbelief are under God's curse. All right? They're in bondage. But, he says in verse 26, Jerusalem, which is above heavenly Jerusalem, spiritual Jerusalem, the Christian church, right, the Jerusalem which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. So there is an earthly Jerusalem, and there is a heavenly Jerusalem. And the heavenly Jerusalem is free. It is the church of God. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Heavenly Jerusalem is a spiritual thing, and it is free. You know, met a guy the other day. And he was a retired pastor. And he was telling me how he leads these groups on these tours to Germany, to the sites of the Reformation in Germany, and he leads tours to Israel. And he says, I've been 14 times to Israel, to the Holy Land. And, you know, he thought that I would be impressed with that. And, you know, I didn't say anything. I said, huh? Yeah, you do when somebody's telling you something and you're supposed to be impressed with it, but you're not impressed at all. And he's like, I've been to the Holy Land 14 times. And, you know, I didn't say to him that most of the sites in the Holy Land where Jesus is supposed to have done things are fake. You know, and that you're pretty much taking your life in your hands going over there, and that I wouldn't go to Israel if you paid me to go to Israel. I remember one guy in the congregation many years ago. He said it one time in the Bible study. He says, oh, wouldn't it be great if our congregation could send pastor to the Holy Land so that he could see all of these wonderful things. And I said, please don't send me to the Holy Land. If you're going to send me someplace, send me to Disney World. All right? I'd rather go to Disney World than go to the so-called Holy Land. All right? He said, Pastor, how can you be so negative about the country that you... Listen, I know that Jesus was born in Palestine. I know that he was born in that part of the woods. But I also know the hucksterism, all right, of all these so-called tourist sites.
and how most of them are just simply made up. All right? And yes, you can see the Sea of Galilee. You can see the Jordan River. You can see the Wailing Wall, which is the leftover part of the temple that is still there, you know, and all that kind of stuff. But you will not have any experience, any true spiritual experience, that is of any more enduring quality than if you just sit quietly and read the Gospels and read the Bible. All right? When you read the Bible, you are visiting the Holy Land. All right? When you read the Bible, you are encountering Jesus himself, not some tour guide's claim that this is where Jesus fed the 5,000, right here. You know, Jesus was standing right here. You see those two divots in the ground? That's where he stood, you know. And come on, right? And this is where he told Peter to push out from the land, and they had that great catch of fish. And you can even see, if you look carefully, where the nets, as they dragged these filled nets to shore, it created a divot in the sand of the beach. Like I said, send me to Disney World. At least I know. If I go to Disney World, I know I'm being lied to. And I'm participating in the lie. Don't fool me with that Holy Land business. And by the way, it's no longer a holy land. There's nothing particularly holy about the land of Israel. Remember, Israel, as it exists in the land of Israel now, is a secularistic, socialistic nation. It has nothing whatsoever to do with the ancient people of the Old Testament. All right? It's not a theocracy. God is not planning to rebuild his temple and reestablish the Jewish priesthood or any of that left behind nonsense. All right? It's a secular government that exists in the same place where Jesus lived and where David lived and Solomon and all those people. And there, it's not completely without benefit to see this place for yourself and to see the lay of the land and stuff. But don't ever believe that you're actually seeing the spot where Jesus was born, you know, or the spot where his crucifixion took place, or the spot where he cast the money changers out of the temple, or any of that kind of stuff. That's all tourist stuff. And by the way, the people of Israel hate Christians. They're happy to take your money, your tourist money, but they hate Christians. They hate Christians. So I don't want anything to do with the Holy Land. All right, so where am I? Alright, to Jerusalem which is above, verse 26, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not, break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath more children than she which hath an husband. Alright, that's a quotation from Isaiah 54. And what it's saying is that we have been given birth to by a miracle of grace and not by the works of the flesh. And what could not be done by the flesh has been done in the Spirit, has been done by the Word of God, and has been accomplished by Christ. And so rejoice, you unlikely people, just like Sarah, unlikely. Rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of the promise. That's what it means to be a Christian. And we'll take it up from here next week. Let's say the Lord's Prayer.
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.